pit ourselves against it. Instead of exploring it too much. I think there are two observations I'd like to make. One is that in the history of religion or the religious interest, there's always a search for authority. What can you believe, and why can you believe it? And there are three focuses of authority within the Christian family. One, and probably this goes for any religion, one is the church, that is the cumulative voice of the people of God down through the centuries. Now this is most notably represented, of course, in the Roman Catholic Church and with the doctrine of infallibility. Now the Roman Catholic, therefore, on the decisive religious issues, does have a final court of appeal. The Pope speaking ex cathedra on the great issues would be the last word. A second focus of authority is the Bible. And there was a sense, I suppose, in which when in the Reformation, Luther and his associates and the other reformers repudiated the authority of the church and the councils of the church and appealed to the Word of God. They put us on the track of having an infallible book to which one would appeal. The difficulty at this point was that there was some difference in how one would approach the book. In the first place, the interpretation of the Bible is that left totally to the individual, so that you have as many interpretations, presumably possible, as you have people who believe. This is the extreme Protestant principle. Or do you have the church, or the people, arriving at a consensus through their confessions, so that you have the Bible as the infallible book, but underneath the Bible and very close to it would be the church's confession or interpretation of the Bible. And the third focus of authority is experience, that a man says, I know whom I believe. I have had insights, and these insights are more sure than the voice of the church or the voice of or the scriptures. Now, all of these, all three of these, as far as we believe in the Christian family, are of, I should say, indefinite authority, that the test of the church's authority or the biblical message or experience is whether it brings a person through Jesus Christ and the great teaching of grace to God. I think at the present time, you'd have to say that for great numbers of people, probably our young people particularly, the church does not speak with authority. And in Rome itself, the infallibility of the Pope and the authority of the church is under great attack. And one would have to say also that the Bible, except for one would say the extreme fundamentalists, few people will probably accept the Bible as the final authority, except as the Bible reinforces their experience or accords with their experience. It's rare now for somebody to say the Bible says so, therefore it's so. Now, I'm not speaking for or against that statement. I think it's for me it's a very important source of authority. But there is a longing and yearning for experience, and the fact that we're talking about mysticism up here is probably indicative of the fact that all of us would long for experience. Now, the Christian experience focuses, of course, in Christ. At this point in world history, where the world has shrunk and we have far more traffic with people of other religions than before, in the United States, probably through our vast exchange programs and the great numbers of foreign students who are at our universities and form their own cells representing their own religious traditions. Now, a few years ago, there was hardly any of this, so that the only people who were aware that there were other religions were the missionaries who went over there and came back and reported that there were other religions. We didn't have to deal with other faiths. Now we do, and I think in the next decades, we may go through somewhat the same struggle as the early church did in affirming who Jesus Christ is. This took three or four centuries in the early church before the affirmations of the Nicene Creed and Chalcedon and these other great statements sort of nailed down in the context of that world who Jesus Christ was or is. Now, if Jesus Christ is Lord of the universe, which we claim he is, the one Lord, then how do we deal with devout people of other faiths? And I think it's this, is struggling with this one, that probably opens the door to people wanting to find out what goes on in other faiths. D.T. Niles of Ceylon, one of the great Christians in India, was with us for three or four weeks some years ago, and I remember one statement he made, and he made it very quietly. He said, the missionary must realize that Jesus Christ was there before he arrived. And pressed to say what he meant by that. His answer wasn't very clear, but there was a sense in which he was saying that Christ was there incognito, that he wasn't without his witness even among people who had never heard of him, that we couldn't limit him to the time of the missionary, but the missionary came to tell the people about him who had been around before he got there. Now there's an attempt, there's a lurking feeling, therefore, on the part of many people that instead of doing as we, I think, did at one time, lump all non-Christian religions together and simply say that's the heathen world. So whether it was a highly sophisticated Hindu or some spiritism in the bushes, among the Bushmen or the most or Aborigines, they were all kind of lumped together, and regarded as the habitation of the enemy of God rather than of God. Now I think there's at least a willingness to say maybe in all these religions. There are elements that are common to Christianity, and that there's oneness that we've got to try to find. I've known three people who have become very interested in Baha'i in our country, which is an attempt at a universal religion. And these people have said we can belong to Baha'i and not renounce Jesus Christ. I don't know Baha'i well enough to say whether this is true or not, but at least they felt this way, that they were not being untrue. They were not giving up Jesus, but they were, I suppose, claiming Jesus for all faiths. Well, I think that's the setting in which we have a number of people now curious about, interested in, and exploring what the religious life of other nations may have for them, which we have not had at least surface as much in the Christian faith. I think that some of you probably had experience with these, and some of you may have children or acquaintances who are interested in these so-called non-Christian religious movements, and I'd be glad to have you make your observations or raise questions for us to deal with.
Well, about 2 years ago, we had, well, our house was kind of a dance conversation for young people. And we had a young fellow come from San Francisco who was a bit of a cutting man. And, I don't know, it was an instant rapport. We liked him, he liked us. We felt that. And so I was kind of joking with him, and he talked about bread. And I said, I bake bread. He said, he'd like to learn how to bake bread. I said, come over one morning. We'll bake Rusty's dry bread, and I'll teach you how. So he came over about 9 o'clock in the morning, and we baked bread until about 1:30 in the afternoon or 2. But in talking to him, we discussed a little bit the night before, and he was very much on the Zen religion. And he never heard of the Bible, except when he mentioned. He never read it. So I had an extra Bible. It was such a short time. How do you tell someone that he's never been exposed to this? And he gave me his little book on the mysticism, the expression book, and then he read the Bible. Mm-hmm. And it was so similar to what many of our Christian religions are in our prayer. And how do you teach someone like this? And what do you do? And like you mentioned, I tried to go from where his knowledge was. I said, well, the thing that you're looking for is really in the Bible, because it's very similar. And then I read to him some of the things that he found. And I said, this is what you're really looking for. And then I had given him today's, one of these books, the evening before, for his possession.
Mm-hmm.
And so we had quite a dialogue going, but I tried to show him that what he was looking for was already there. And I don't know if I did the right thing or the wrong thing. I think he maybe was still going back to his dead religion, but I'm hoping to defeat his planet and it will someday go through. We have several he had a young German boy living with a pastor for a whole year, who was very difficult to understand at times. He'd been completely turned off by the church in Germany. And when he was confirmed, they told him that the Bible was a myth. And you can understand the German theological part. And so the only way we could witness to him was through love. And sometimes we had to pray for that. And he was very much interested in Buddha. So here again, we had to go from there. But Buddha was a great man. That when God didn't know Jesus Christ, he did work for these men. And I've been searching too. Had I been saying the wrong thing or doing the right thing? But this is the only way you could go without turning them, because if you just say, well, as God has said, he is the God of all nations.
Yeah.
And I can't see it in any other way. So this has been my experience, and getting more experience about this.
Yeah. Well, I think you have to start where they are. Mental state induced by drugs or anything like that can be taken with much authority. Now, I wouldn't throw it out, you know, because after all, we face mystery, and we're supposed to be seekers. So I think to have the open mind is right. But maybe this would be true, that as Paul says in the first part of Romans, that these people who have not been they have God manifest to them through the order of nature, and every man is endowed with a conscience, and while he may not have heard the message of the revealed God, let's say Jesus Christ, that they aren't, Paul says, they're not without excuse. They do have a chance to have some image of God, a God of power, a God of order, any projection like that. So I suppose there is a kind of universal picture of a God of power, might question whether this God is essentially a God of mercy without a further revelation. We had an exchange student live with us. He was 18 and from Uganda, East Africa, for a year. He was Mohammedan, and this is on the exchange program. And when he came, I said, Abraham, there are some things you can't do. In the program, as you know, we had to agree not to proselyte. That is, we were not to make a Christian of them, at least set out to do it. I said, you can't eat ham or pork. And he said, no. I said, can you go to church with us? And he said, yes. And he would say the Lord's Prayer with us and our family prayers. And my wife said, and went to church and sang in the choir. And my wife said he also confessed the Apostles' Creed, but I'm not sure about that. But when we asked him about his attitude toward Jesus, he said that he and his religion regarded Jesus as one of the great, great prophets of all time, that they didn't believe that he died on a cross, that God would not treat as great a person as Jesus that shamefully, but would, but he had some proxy, somebody died, but, and that Jesus went back to heaven without benefit of death, which was not the case for Muhammad, their own great prophet. So that just where you put Abraham and an Islam who believed that, where would you put him? Would you put him inside of the kingdom or outside of the kingdom? And it's very difficult. I had a missionary friend who said he had gotten very well acquainted with a Buddhist priest, and they became fast friends. And he said, one time I asked the Buddhist, my friend, what he thought Christianity had that Buddhism did not have. And he said, my friend sat for a long time and didn't say anything. And then he finally said, the forgiveness of sins, the forgiveness of sins, that this Buddhism didn't have. And I suppose the that which we claim for Jesus is a historical penetration of God into history, which I rather doubt any other faith claims in quite as central a way. And then a death on a cross and a resurrection, which provides reconciliation and forgiveness. And this probably is the offense. I rather think so.
Well, in conversations between Hindus and Christians, many Hindus will say that God has made himself and revealed himself through many different ways through Christ, through the only way to exist in the world and to other
Hindus.
And they accept Christ, and as you said, in our heart, you can accept Christ and still be a Hindu. I mean, we see that as Christ is a common problem. And they can accept more things than we can accept, and we see that as Christ is a mixed by all these things. And yet, I guess I would like to be exclusive and say that my Christian faith has something that they don't have, and this is this cross that. But they come back and say that there are, I don't know if it's visited, there are historical records of death and resurrection. You know, so, you know, I don't know about are there in the commonplace historical evidence of prophets
Yes, I think there are parallels. Yeah. I suppose. No, I think that's where we part company is in the first place, the assessment of man's need for forgiveness, this kind of encounter with God is unique. Rather unique to the Christians. E. Stanley Jones, who was an early missionary in India, said that he had spoken to a Hindu audience, told them about Jesus. And one of their fine Hindus came to him afterwards and said, I always knew there had to be a God like that. I always knew there had to be a God like that, like Jesus. That so Mr. Jones felt that instead of lumping Hinduism into a work of the devil, you know, and something you had to destroy, that Hinduism and most great faiths were had in them something of the revelation of God, and were waiting really for the fuller revelation in Jesus Christ. And maybe in our exclusiveness, which we have to have, like in the early church, the Christians got along very well to start with in Rome. The Roman emperor favored all kinds of religions. He thought religions were generally good. They were private affairs, like your preference for one type of music or another. Why bother with, you know, changing a person's preference in music? Fine to have plurality. It was only when it became apparent that that Christian religion, unlike others, were out to have everybody be Christian, that brought them into conflict. Now, I think there is a longing and yearning, really, on the part of all of us, I think, for we're one family of men, after all. We all have one God and Father of all. So there's a yearning for us to find some common denominator. Now, whether that common denominator is Jesus Christ, and therefore the rather exclusive claim that we make for him, which therefore, by implication at least, means that the claims other religions have made for themselves are less than they claimed. Whether this is the modern situation where it was easier, you know, just as I grew up in a place where there were only Lutherans, and I hadn't seen a Methodist until I was 17, and so I never had to worry about where the Methodists belonged. Well, now, on a wider scale, this world has gotten so small, and the interchange of peoples increasing so much, that we're troubled. I should say we're troubled to find how we deal with the non-Christian faith and the religious experiences that the non-Christian faith or the people in non-Christian faith have. And as you say, when you said that this person, the prayers, the experiences probably came awfully close to what we have, then how do you make the exclusive claim? And it's quite tempting then to be gentlemanly, to be charitable, to be more democratic, and not make the exclusive claim for Christ, but have him be a part of the Parthenon. You know, he, among other great prophets, has revealed God to us. Now, this seems to be the kinder way to be. Now, I happen to, or we believe that the claim that Jesus makes is the true one, that he is, unlike other great prophets, he is the Son of God and the Son of Man. He is very God of very God. These are awfully strong claims and exclusive claims to make. But maybe they can be tempered by not dismissing as false everything that some alternate faith may have, but attempt to embrace them and make them and say, he whom you worship, like Paul talked to the Greeks, to the unknown God, I'll tell you about him.
Somebody. But I think there's also a danger in those who are talking to the opposite. when we really reconcile the opposite current comes right down through the Baha'i, one of our very close friends has become a teacher in the Baha'i faith, and a missionary in the Baha'i faith. And yet, they say, we don't deny Christ. He'll say to us, we still believe Christ is a prophet. If they do not believe Christ is a prophet, it's almost like Justin Miller said the other night. Either in the book of John, you take Christ for what he says, or you have to believe he's crazy. How could he make those claims? So it seems like even though they all say, sure, Christ is a prophet, they don't. I think we have to ask them, what do you mean when you say that Christ is a prophet? It is just that you feel something about a God to you. That's a lot different than saying that God is really drawing us himself through this man, through this particular day. And we take it as we don't. We can't go half through this. And the danger that we've seen in that is, like it's a Zen Buddhist, and a lot of people we met at Labrie were really headed towards the study under the mystery. They've done a lot of this, and yet, then when the Hindus say God encompasses good and evil, good and evil are both in God, Timothy can say that. You can't say God is evil. God's good and intentions, but God is good on it. So the good and evil, you know, that Zen, the yin yang symbol with the black and the white blending together, the good and evil, all encompassed within God. I think there's a time to take an opportunity to say that that's not true. And to help people see that it can't be, oh, you can't have God being good and evil at the same time.
The Hebrew did. The Hebrew man felt that God rained his blessings on the just and the unjust.
But that's the difference.
Oh, no, wait a minute.
Well,
yeah, but you know, we get caught in Greek dichotomies where we need to intellectually explain the actions that take place in history and in the world. It seems to me that the touchstone was one step short here. We stop at a crucifixion, which gives us a dead God many times within Christianity. But the stopping place is resurrection and ascension, King, Lord of all. Now, if the uniqueness of our faith centers in resurrection, which I think it does, then that is that thing which is unique above all the other religions of the world. Now, it seems to me then that we ought not to get caught in the Greek trap of trying to go to ultimate sources of good and evil. And perhaps this is where the religions of the world can make a contribution. Namely, you know, that's an argument in circles. But resurrection and restoration and new world and new man, and what that means, seems to be the unique characteristic of Christianity.
Well, what would you do about the power guy when you get down and say that your leader has not died in the resurrection?
You said the end of the soul was said that there were other religions that had death and resurrection.
Well, I don't know that that's true. You read the Upanishads, I don't think that you find any concept of resurrection. You find concepts of karma. You find whether that's within the Tao Te Ching, whether that's within the Upanishads, whether that's within whatever you want of Oriental, what we normally think of philosophically, Oriental religions. But, you know, whether there's a historicity to that or not, I don't know.
And what about the virgin birth?
What do we have though? You know, what does virgin birth really say? Are we talking about biological function, or are we talking about the uniqueness of a person? Is this the testimony of the early Christian church to the uniqueness of the resurrected Christ as they understood him, or are we talking about biological function? You know, and that's where we get hung up too.
I think you do have parallels, of course, in many religions of God coming to earth
in one shape or another, and most of them on a visit, you know, kind of a reconnaissance flight, instead of getting involved like Jesus did. And plunging into history, taking on the sins of the world, and going to his death and rising again and ascending to heaven and coming back, and this whole epic that zeroes in on the plight of man so much. I don't know comparative religions well enough, but I think this is the offense often of the Christian faith, is that it's gotten it, that God got so involved. You know, if he could have just been involved on the fringes, but that he became man, totally man, and yet in our language remained totally God. This becomes offensive. I had a friend who was dying of cancer. He'd been to a lawyer in his 60s, and he'd been to his doctor, and the doctor said he had 6 months to live. And then he called me and said, I don't want anybody to know about this, but you and the doctor and me. I don't want my family to have to be bothered with this. So we'll just keep it a secret. And he said, I'm not afraid to die, but I'm afraid to meet God. And I want you to help me. Well, we had a lot of good talks together, but when I tried to tell him how God dealt with people through Jesus Christ, that Christ became man, and that he took upon himself the penalty or the sin of the world, and that would be saved, not by dint of his own record, but through the work, actually, a kind of transaction, not the goodwill of another, but through this strange story of the cross, he became quite incensed and said, Al, that isn't even fair. He said that we wouldn't treat with right and wrong or offenses that shabbily in the lowest court of the land, that to let a guilty man off is basically wrong, and then to assess the penalty on an innocent man, this is just dreadful. He said, I never believed in purgatory much, but God will have to clean me up before he can take me in. And suddenly I realized that what the Bible had said about the offense of the gospel, that the law was never really offensive. Everybody, every decent person could buy that the sinner or the criminal ought to be punished. That wouldn't offend anybody. But that the criminal would go off free, and what is more, that his guilt would be assessed and the sentence assessed to one who was innocent. This was just a violation of everything that was decent. Now, I think this this business of a God coming to earth and becoming man incarnate, this might not be offensive. The Greeks had some of this, that the gods would go on a little vacation from heaven and come down to earth and be disguised as people. But but for God himself, the one God, to come down and get so involved and become so identified with every sordid thing on earth, this would be hard to take in general. And the only way it becomes a source of joy is for man to realize that in and by himself he is the guilty one and the sentenced one, and he deserves it, and that apart from some great rescue he will not make it. I think this becomes and all this entered into history. It wasn't some legend or myth somewhere, a nice story, but it got all involved with where we live. This, I think, is rather unique to Christianity. There may be a lot of motifs that are like the Christian faith. And why be offended by that? This may be this partial disclosure that God makes. Why limit him? But the full disclosure, the light has come, that we claim exclusively for the Christian faith. And I think any exclusiveness in our day seems wrong to people, and therefore to explore what may be found in other religions is a kind of tantalizing thing for many people.
While we're thinking of mysticism in the church, do you feel that the amount of mysticism that is required of the human mind to accept, when they accept Christianity, is a stumbling block to many people accepting it?
Well, if by mysticism at that point you mean a Christian experience,
what I mean is the things that we can't explain, you must take on faith. We can't explain some things, we take God's word on faith.
Yeah.
And some people are not able to take these without questioning.
Yeah.
And in a mystic sense.
Yeah.
And of the mystery of salvation and the mystery of human experience and accepting salvation.
Yeah.
And this is beyond the capability of some people.
Yeah. I suppose we say that it's beyond the capability of anyone. I had one of my sons was student in England and lost his life on the way home, and we kept getting letters from friends of his at Oxford, and we read them and of course answered them. I was puzzled by one of the letters, because this chap was apparently had been arguing with my son, and he continued the argument in the letter. And he was arguing about the fairy tale, and that puzzled me until I got almost to the end of the letter, when I realized that what he was talking about was the Christian faith. And he said, in effect, that the fairy tale won't hurt you because you're intelligent and you're emotionally well balanced, and you've got a fine body. He rowed on the crew, but he said, think of the many people whom it will harm to believe a fairy tale. And then I got to thinking, that's probably, if we're honest, that's probably the language we all ought to use. It's an incredible story for us to say that God, who handles this vast universe, with its billions of light years and all these bodies, would bother to create us in his image
and then keep bothering with us when we treat him in a rather lousy and indifferent way. That's a very audacious thing. Anybody on the outside would have to say that only a crazy person will make that kind of a claim for himself. It certainly isn't humble to do it. And then to go on further to say that when we got into trouble, that God went to the length of a cross to die on a cross for us in order to reclaim us. The whole business, of course, is that the story is so I was going to say unbelievable that to believe it takes the kind of miracle. Now, when it comes to believing, what is it to believe or to accept it? I like Browning's in Pippa Passes. He has a phrase where he says, "This Christianity, it may be so, or it may not be so. But will you have it be so if it can? Will you have it be so if it can? Is this what you'd like to have be the key to understanding yourself and the universe? That there is a God, and that this kind of a God who would go to such lengths of love as is described in the Christian faith, is that what you want?" Well, I'd have to say that the church, we tell the story the best we know how, with all the with all the tools of language that the Bible uses or that the Lord makes available to us, and then for people to say, I hope this is true. I hope it's true, or more than anything else in the world, I want it to be true. Well. Then I ask myself, how close is that to faith? May it be faith? A willingness, a wantingness. And then whatever assurance, whatever certainty a person gets on the inside, or whatever Christian experience, or if you want, mysticism, confirmation that really up to the Spirit of God, up to the Holy Spirit, like Paul says, my spirit, or his spirit, God's spirit, witnesses with my spirit, and that's finally, it's a type of experience. But I think at the beginning, or at least a part of the experience, is the desire to want it to be so, whatever implications that would have. And I'm not, I don't know how you people are. I suppose if we had time enough and got to know each other well enough, you'd be able to point to certain things in your life that you could say were a reassurance, a kind of confirmation, a sort of inner nailing down by the Spirit of God, so you'd say, yes, I know it's right. I know it's true. But I'm not a mystic. And when I've dealt with people who've had very, well, they call them conversions sometimes. They've had very decisive moments or periods, and they fall back on them. And I've had certain of these, but I've never thought of them in terms of something utterly strange or conversions. And when I've said rather, there's something like meteors that streak across the sky. Sometimes you see a meteor, and for a moment it lights up things, and then it's gone. And you're back with the stars, and that's all you've got, these twinkling little things. And maybe a Christian's life is like that, for there are moments that seem to illumine. But as Carol was saying in the period just before, that if you're going to rest on those moments, you thank God for them if they come. But if they're not there, it's the Word of God that in some strange way you finally rest on. And I think beyond that, but the Lord gets you to the point where you hope it's all so, you want it to be so. And then in very different ways with different people, I think. You may get to the point where you're able to say, I believe. And probably don't add, help thou mine unbelief. Maybe you get to that more calm world. But you see, the believing is always against doubting. It lives only in that, against that atmosphere. I wouldn't say to you, now, here's 2 plus 2 equals 4, 2 elephants and 2 elephants are 4, 2 toothpicks and 2 toothpicks are 4 toothpicks. I can demonstrate that in many ways, 2 people and 2 people are 4 people. And it'd be kind of crazy for me at that point, after I'd demonstrated this, to say, now please, just please, risk believing that 2 plus 2 equals 4. Give your life to this great uncertainty that, or in one sense, uncertainty, 2 plus 2 equals 4. That which you know you don't have to believe, really. It's the whole area beyond knowing. And yet, beyond believing, there's a strange knowing again. Like Paul said, I know whom I have believed. There's a certainty that that may come. On the other hand, I think, like Kierkegaard said, that you'll always swim in, 70,000 fathoms of water. He said, that's the way the Christian life is. You get accustomed to swimming. But the longer you swim, the better you swim. And the more content you are with the deep. There'll never be a moment when the bottom will come up and you rest solidly on the bottom and just go through the motions of swimming. Until the end, you will swim in 70,000 fathoms of water. The deep, the uncertainty. And I suppose that's, nobody has any mysticism over 2 plus 2 equals 4. But the mystery lies beyond the reach of the evidences, that is, the clear, acceptable, that is, the evidences that will be acceptable to everybody. I like to think when we talk about mysticism here that it doesn't mean these rather unusual situations, primarily, where, was it St. Teresa who every Good Friday would develop these wounds in her hands and her feet. She lived so closely with Christ, or the charismatic gifts, or the instances where people have seen someone return from the dead. J.B. Phillips, in his little book, tells of seeing C.S. Lewis 2 times in his bedroom. Why limit God, you know? Why say this can't be? I have no inclination to limit God, his ways, but to have these instances be the guarantee for me that Jesus Christ is my Lord is to, that is, I don't think we have a right to make these things normative.
Excuse me, I couldn't help you here. I have to say, did you say it wasn't
normative when Jesus Christ is Lord? No, that isn't what I said. No. No, I said instances like people
saying that they've seen someone who has died, and they've seen him in their room afterwards, that these things I wouldn't exclude from reality, but not to make it normative for everybody.
It seems like part of the problem is, though, that they have never seen any Christians demonstrate what it is to rely upon God, to really take a decision and put it before the Lord and expect that He will help you, in the sense that the promises are true and real, and they are all mystery. It's missing how the Lord does things, and heaven knows it's far beyond what we can comprehend. But isn't there a solidness that the young people are looking for? And we found that they don't have the experience. They're looking for an experience in the Eastern religions. They're trying to begin, trying to meditation. You've seen them swarm around the Swamis who come to Portland and follow these Swamis like these men really got it. But they're looking for it. A God who is real, a God who is a part of your life, and it really makes a difference. And we've seen them have experiences in drugs, and in the mysticism that comes from the meditative opening up, emptying your mind, as Dan says, emptying your mind so that the real, that the universe really is going to come in. And our question is, they are, we're not questioning the fact that people, young people are experiencing things from other religions. Our question is, what are they experiencing? And, you know, is it, have they really seen someone show them what it means to rely on the promises of God, and that there is a true God who in Christ is a living presence who has answers, not total answers, but who has specific answers? And then when they turn to the many experiences of the Far East, I'm not so sure exactly what all of that is. The LSD, one of the Gentiles he taught, he said that his experience in LSD, his whole opening up to the universe, was a marvelous thing until all of a sudden he had the feeling that a very demonic power was just emptying out of himself. And the whole universe was opening up, and he had the feeling that into this emptiness, this vacuum, suddenly the demonic was coming in and filling him. And he completely laid off drugs. He said, if it means emptying my mind and opening myself up, I want to be sure that it's being open to be with God. I don't want to be filled with the mind. Now, this is just one person.
I think that's possible.
I think that we as a Christian need to vote. And I think that's why I spoke to you about these young people. Some of them are leaving our church, and some of them are reverting into religion. It's just about their stuff up. That's why we're so terribly concerned. But we're seeing the revival the other way. Young life, we have young people, but, and they see the Jesus Christ is very, very profound. And these kids get together and do it together in their own Bible study. They go to these kids on their own, and the most marvelous thing that's happening. And I think this is where the Christian faith has its power and the lives that are being changed. But on the other hand, some of the other forces that are coming in against it
questions the order of man. And actually, there's a young girl in my high school that I brought up about this. Actually, was a worshiper in Satan. She gets black all the time. Actually, it's come to be unwise and being clean. But we have to think that there are these forces. And I think that if you read from, if those of you when you get home, this is from the second chapter here, the second chapter, where it talks about the false prophets and the false teachers. And then the book of Galatians, where Paul said, oh, you please, Galatians, you have to be true. And I think the saints that we as Christians that know God, that know Christ, we can't let him out of our life one day. I mean, we have to use the word of God as our armor. And prayer. And unless we do this, we do that even one day or 2 days, we start to lose our power. And this is going to have the power of the truth. And this is a demonstration that I want people to listen for. If we don't have it, forget it. We can't make a difference. And this is why I think that even in endless mysticism and work, God will lead us and show us. And we can show these people in love. Maybe we can't testify in another way, just like that Muslim we see that. We can show them through love.
This is part of the rebellion, though. It isn't a part of the rebellion of youth, basically, because we haven't really placed our trust in the light of what you're talking about, but in technology.
That's right, and materialism. We'll go to work, we'll build beautiful homes, we'll do all these things, and then see, they live for this, but what are we doing for other people?
So, I'd like to respond over here, though. Working with students is my bag, and I'm just curious as to how we look at this. And we can have bad trips. It doesn't have to be drug trips. I think there's an affinity between the Jesus freaks. I think there's an affinity between all different kinds of occultic movements in that whole thing. Perhaps within the generations that are represented here, we don't feel that pressure. Because we have been told that we do certain kinds of things in a technological society and the end results will be ours, and basically they have been. But the youth culture of today has been given a bill of goods. We sold them down the river. We said, get a better education, become technically oriented, and et cetera, et cetera. And they find out, number one, that that isn't practical, and number two, that that doesn't satisfy the inner needs. And so we've insulated them in the church by dogmatism, by forms that have little relevance to their lives. And so they seek a trip. Maybe our trip was a different trip. Maybe it was, worshiping a book rather than the God who's described there. And they've come to a position where they really question the validity of our faith because they don't see it demonstrated in life's real crucible, namely the day-to-day living experience between supposedly Christian people. I think that there's more than just a quest for naval examination, but there is a real yearning because we have codified Christianity to such a degree, I think as Al pointed out, that we have almost dismissed the power of the Spirit to work in any way except our way.
Yeah. I had to go out because I didn't know whether I should say this or not, but this is Christ in English grade. He did consult meetings, which is against the Bible's teaching. The Episcopalian Convention, which is held in Seattle in 1967, which is where I am, is one of the most beautiful meetings conventions of any church convention I've attended in my 25 years. This is Christ, in spite of being so busy, talked with me briefly. And his graciousness was such, in the midst of the maelstrom of photographers and others, that I wanted to give him a gift. And I had a gift, a good gift, I thought, at home, to give him. And as I was writing the card, the little card that I had for him, that was there, the door closed. And I knew, and I mentioned what he was speaking before, that it was because he did not believe in the virgin birth that I was not to give him this, that Christ was born biologically of the virgin Mary, and that the truth was in the 1930s as you speak of. And so I didn't give it to him. But I went on down I read something else, and I heard this part, and I thought, you know, he was a lawyer, and I thought, change, and it was just a small part. It had the seven panels, which I had thought was symbolic of the seven churches in the Revelation, and of the communion that I had witnessed during the beautiful convention. So I went down, and John Wesley, and most frequently to the Apostle Bishop, and I think he made a good thing there. I really do. The bishop met us and talked to each other in ways that those of the assembly could not, and that one of the bishops came and said the little bird of the dove flew between the houses. So I went to the assembly, and lo, and this was the birthday site. Lo and behold, it was the birthday of Bishop Hines, the newly elected president of the assembly. And I would never have given this little card of the Bishop Smallton to him as it happened on that day. But I changed the name, and there was someone there. As we know from the Bible, angels do not always hear wounds that they came to Abram, and angels can look like other people. And it just so happened that there was an angel there that insisted that I give this little card to that Bishop and that he would be happy with him. So this is testimony to if we cling to our faith, and the belief in the basic tenets, in the fundamentals of the faith, this will speak to the young people. Then there is another thing I have to say, and I did go out to say to before speaking, and that is that I have experienced the story, and it is an opening of the mind, and it's a good thing, but I can well understand what you were saying too, because that God truth is a mark and a shortcut. And I say that I probably get some arguments from kids who are used to define God. This is used by so many Christians and who can turn off the LSD after they have had an experience with God. But if there is even a warning of this demon, as Christ said, you know, about the soul that the man took his spirit and seven more spirits came inside that one do one unclean spirit and seven more rest in the community. This one was perilous every day, but I think it would be like that for that person in that every experience probably is individual. But without it, it is a marvelous experience, but it's all it takes is relation to God and a little time and way. And it is remarkable that the mind does open, and you can have a lot of things going at once, and you can handle them, and it's a beautiful thing, and it is a life enrichment.
Thank you.
I have something I want to share with you, so I'd like to comment on this. I'm not sure always that the church Christians do not demonstrate the Christian faith substantially. I think rather we have led our young people to have a misconception of what that faith is. Videolocation maybe in worship. We've led our Carol was talking about it earlier. We've led our young people to believe that a Christian never gets angry, a Christian is never irritated, a Christian doesn't have struggles. I can remember, if you accept Christ as your Savior and Lord, then your problems are over. That is still with us. And it's that thing that I think turns the young people on. I think we have some marvelous demonstrations if we're looking for the right thing of the Christian faith of youth. That's what I raised my hand for originally was talking about the drugs. There's been some remarkable scientific work done with LSD and the various drugs now where people have volunteered to take the drugs under scientific conditions when they've been observed in the farm. And one of these has been done at Stanford University, and a particular found there, but I don't know, Landon Dolphin, maybe some of you know him, who became a Christian not too long ago, is one of these men who has been down the drug road in the scientific setting. And his presentation of that experience is available. I suppose maybe it's in right season at Stanford. I'm not sure that he is a full-time professor of physics at Stanford anymore. I think he's moving more and more to full-time Christian work if he hasn't already made the change. But Word Publications and the minister's Kate Dyer passed his presentation on the last page that came out that I described, and it's really a remarkable thing to hear him speak of the experience and testify to the falsity of it in terms of a teaching, you know, true religious and a teaching thing.
Mm-hmm.
Just so you're aware of that, learn to go. Yeah, that you're not really finding the true Christian experience. As a Christian man now, he has been on the trip with people and under scientific conditions, and he shares the trauma of his experience on the faith, and this is available. This is available to people awake to this available to them.
There are two different ways of accepting, it seems to me, as Dr. Rogers said a minute ago, accepting by saying, I want to believe. And because you want to believe, you seek, and you eventually find. Then there's a type of the young people who are seeking. Before they accept, they have to be shown, and they're forcing God to prove to them. They want their experience. They don't want to wait. Now, in my lifetime, I never asked for an experience like Paul had. I never asked for a sudden showing of something in the sky. I accepted that I wanted to believe, and my life has been that way. But these young people are impatient. They want proof right now, and if they can't have it, they'll turn to drugs. And if they don't have the proof, then they don't accept. Am I right?
I think it's characteristic of Western civilization, and it's developed between like a Hebraic point of view and a Greek point of view. I mean, Christianity has always been undemonstrable. We were talking about that before. To the Greeks, it was a foolish. And I think the thing about faith is that nobody expects anybody to prove his faith. I don't think that's really the point.
They do.
No. I think if they do, I think I'd have to say that they were being very simplistic and very deep. They want it to last.
Well, then why do they want, a trip or an experience through drugs? So why do they want an experience through meditation? Why do they want a conversion or whatever you call it, some manifestation? They wait for this. Well, these are the young people.
No, I don't think you should go anywhere. I think that's a very dangerous...
No, I don't know.
A very dangerous thing to do, and I think it's... Right. I'm not giving people credit for their religion.
Isn't some of this youth, of course, I even look back in my own days of youth, and had I had the opportunity to do that today, I would have looked for some of those more of those exciting things. We were looking for excitement and exciting things, and if they haven't had proper direction from home, we might look in a lot more wrong places than they often. We looked in some wrong places even when we had some pretty good directions at home. And we were looking for excitement, for new experience, for a chance to express, for a chance to be. To part of you.
Just curiosity.
Just watch the little ones here kicking stones and stuff, you know. They're not thinking about dangers or anything like this, they're expecting themselves, the energy. And it's not only physical energy, they have spiritual energy, they have emotional energy, you know, and they're moving.
And they have time and money.
And money.
You were about to say something.
I was going to say it seems like there's a terrible tragedy in those people who are seeking for a sense of significance to themselves, and you're talking about the attitude of Western man and his rationalism of just confining man to perhaps a sophisticated animal. And nothing more, which creeps away all sense of freedom and a sense of dignity and a sense of significance that perhaps what the man is, has lost and is being felt by rationalism. And yet there's a tragedy in keeping any Eastern philosophy or religion for a sense of significance, because it does just the opposite. As my wife mentioned in the Zen practice, where in meditation you empty your mind, you completely do away with any rational, any concept of logic or rational way of thinking, completely eliminating any sense of distinctions at all. And when this is accomplished, and then your experience of the joy is a total sense of a total loss of individuality is lost. Not only is the loss of individuality, but you don't even have a sense of an individual. Their sort of preaching of freedom is in the fusion or the oneness of the universe of all things that the God of the universe encompasses good as well as evil. All these distinctions between that are black and white are obliterated and everything becomes one, and including your own individuality, your own sense of significance has gone off into a total oneness, which means that perhaps you're even less than the rational, than the Western man's view of man. You're no more than a rock or a weed or anything else. And I think the sense of the certain for an irrational approach to a sense of significance is what the young people, I think, are searching for, because they've seen what the rationalism and Western man can do to man in restricting his freedom and destroying his significance. But the Zen view, or the Eastern view, does something even more tragic, I think. It takes away completely your individuality, takes away completely any kind of distinctions between right or wrong and good or evil, and it leaves you open for any kind of, you're free to do whatever you want. And that kind of freedom is not a real freedom that Christianity proposes. The freedom in Christ, of course, is one that you can say no to sin, you can say no to death, you can say no to wrong. There are distinctions between what is good and evil, and there are distinctions between what man is as man created in the image of God. And you have an experience with a personal God and a person of Christ, and with the Eastern religion, you have just the opposite. You have a non-personal, infinite God, but one that is impossible to know personally. You have an experience, perhaps, of the joy, as he then calls it, that is an awakening that is incommunicable, and you may have an experience. And I don't doubt at all that they do have an experience, but it's one that you're unable to communicate. And will you see if you couldn't communicate?
I would like to make it clear that I wasn't fooling around with them. I happen to know those of other religions, and at a particular time in my life, and with my husband's permission, I withdrew for a little bit because with no, it was not very long, but I was mature enough to have mature enough in Christian suffering and other experience to attend it. I had a first page in this book that could explain one little part that justifies and goes on from what you're saying. I think we get everything we need to live in Christ. I'm not denying Christ for a minute or ever. But this happened because of an experience which also was a and I didn't figure I was much of a mystic, and I didn't set out to be a mystic, but I don't despise that word, and I think we crucified too many words. I hated it when charisma associated with Christ. We met Dr. Robinson made it, so we know you can use it, right? Charismatic or associated with it, not if I know, please correct me, was it not associated solely with the whole? And it wasn't associated with a magnetic personality or something like that.
No, that's
is right. Is that correct me?
That's right.
So that when these words became common usage, I think it's mystic, I think it's Frank Laubach, who called himself a Christian. This is all mystic, 6 years ago. But these things are real, and what I'm coming for is the Einstein book. It's a box right here where a man, I would love to show it exactly, because where a man is midway between, man stands midway between the largest red star galaxy, the largest, and the smallest electrons. I know these things, and I'm nervous about speaking because I've told them so long. That's all that makes it difficult for me to speak, because these realities have been opposite in my life to such an extent, and I'm so in awe of God's working that it's very difficult for me to speak. And I'll find it when I'm not looking for it. But the reality is the relational context and concept, that one does not deny the other.
Thank you.